I was just talking with someone before services, and we were talking about how as you age, sometimes the connection between the brain and the mouth malfunctions. My wife says that in giving the announcement about the preteen camp, I mentioned preteens ages 5 to 20. And I see some nodding heads, so I guess I must have made that mistake. I meant 5 to 12. Although that brings up another subject about the age of adolescence and how it's being extended, but I won't go into that right now. Well, there's a saying, I'm sure most of you have heard it before, because for one thing, I have used it here before, a little story attached with it, and I'm going to repeat that story. My wife doesn't like me repeating stories, but I think that's what stories are for. They're to be repeated. The saying is, be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. I saw this saying on a plaque years ago. I was servicing an account, and on the wall inside of this building was this little plaque about this size, and that saying was on there, and it displayed the image of a disheveled, dirty little boy, hat on crooked, one shoe untied, his shirt tail half in, half out, hole in the knee of his oversized, saggy, baggy breeches. He had dirt on his face and his clothes. And then there was that slogan, that saying. The message is, you know, I won't always be this way. God is still working with me, and in time I'll change. I'll grow, I'll mature, I'll get cleaned up, I'll start looking and acting more like an adult instead of a little slob kid. Don't we at times feel this way when we consider our own spiritual condition, or when we're forced to take a long, hard look at the overview of our Christian lives? At times, we all get discouraged, and in our struggle with sin, trying to conquer old bad habits that just don't want to die. We want results, and we want them now. Or maybe we want to see more evidence of growth in someone else. A family member, perhaps. A son or a daughter. Or our mate. Or fellow church members. And so we're getting impatient with them. Of course, we should be most concerned with our own spiritual growth and development and not be judging others. But it is exasperating at times when we look at ourselves. You know, every year we're encouraged to examine ourselves before Passover. Actually, we're encouraged to be undergoing that self-examination all year long. And depending on what we see, we can get discouraged. Back when I was first converted, I fully expected that after I was baptized, I would experience tremendous growth, incredibly positive results in overcoming sin almost immediately. People would be healed simply by my shadow passing over them. After a few days, I caught myself in an old familiar sin, and I became extremely discouraged and began to wonder if I had only been dunked rather than really baptized. We sometimes start out with rather unrealistic ideas about changing, growing, overcoming, what we're going to be able to do. You know, we'd like to become spiritual giants, and oftentimes we feel like spiritual dwarfs. Or very, very young children, babes in Christ. Well, every speech is supposed to have an SPS. That's what I was taught in Spokesman Club. I spent 20 years in Spokesman and Graduate Clubs, and the man who baptized me, the late Valden White, he was particularly a stickler about that. You have to have an SPS, a specific purpose statement, or you don't have a decent speech. An introduction, body, and conclusion is not enough. Shortly after the introduction, state your purpose. So here it is. The Christian life is a growth and development process, and it's this process that I want to focus our attention on today, or the fact that it is just that, a process. And I think this is appropriate in that it kind of fits in with the Days of Unleavened Bread, which we just observed here recently. I think in the sermon that I gave on the first day, I tried to emphasize that. You know, we don't celebrate the Day of Unleavened Bread. We don't have a single meal. Unleavened bread is not one single holy day and that's it. It's a week long. It's 7 days. And part of the reason for that is to help us understand that we have to get sin out of our lives, but it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. A lot of people in the religious world think that the whole process is more or less a done deal once you're baptized. That's it. Then you can sit back and just bask in the knowledge that you are forgiven, you're accepted by God, and that's it. From then on, you can just enjoy the warm fuzzies that you get from thinking about the fact that you're saved. But there's a lot more to it than that. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll read the first two verses. He says here, the Apostle Paul, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice particularly that expression, be transformed. That doesn't mean be transformed, presto, change-o, like right now. It's talking about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A mind isn't renewed in a split second or just by sudden revelation. What we are mentally is the product of everything that's gone into us, everything we've been taught, everything we've experienced throughout our lives from birth up to that moment. And so for a change to take place, for the mind to be renewed, well, that's going to take some time. It says, by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How long do you think that takes? It takes a while. Just to discover what is the will of God and then to prove it, to put it to the test and find out that it really is the best thing after all. Now, according to Webster's, now you may try writing this down, but I don't think you'll be able to keep up and get it all written down. According to Webster's, to transform means to change in composition or structure, to change the outward form or appearance of, to change in character or condition, convert. And then it gives as synonyms, 5 synonyms, transform, metamorphose, transmute, convert, transfigure. And then it goes on to give a short comment on the meaning or implication of each of those words. Transform implies a major change in form, nature, or function. Metamorphose suggests an abrupt or startling change induced by or as if by magic or a supernatural power. Transmute implies transforming into a higher element or thing. Convert implies a change fitting something for a new or different use or function. Transfigure implies a change that exalts or glorifies. I did some additional looking. I have a copy, actually I have 2 copies, of Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. I have one of the old originals, and then a newer, larger, updated edition was bequeathed to me after the death of my good friend and mentor, Dennis Luker. I'm quoting now from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It says, transform here in Romans 12:2 means to change radically in inner character, condition, or nature. I might just interject here. You might want to just scribble it in your notes. 2 Peter 1:4 tells us that by the power of God's Spirit, we become partakers of the divine nature. But this dictionary goes on to say, this word is translated from the Greek metamorpho or metamorpho, from which we also get the English word metamorphosis. Think about the metamorphosis of the caterpillar into a butterfly. Through metamorphosis, the caterpillar becomes a totally new creation. Not all at once in a single instant, but through a rather drawn-out, complicated process that takes some time. Most of us probably learned something about this back in our school days. I think I was in my early teens. I can remember in science class or biology, something, reading about this. And at that point in my life, I found it only somewhat interesting. Until some years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles in Spokane, I don't think the feast has been held in Spokane for quite a number of years now. It was then that I first heard and saw a film giving a visual representation of how this metamorphosis compares to the process of change that we must undergo in becoming God's spiritually begotten children. I don't remember who the minister was who did that presentation. I can vaguely remember his face. I think he's probably someone who's not with us any longer, but that doesn't really matter. But the point he was making is, like the caterpillar, we also must become completely changed into a new creation. Again, you might want to scribble in your notes, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're to be completely changed into something new and different by developing the mind and character of God. Our nature has to change. Our character has to change. And ultimately, we'll be transformed in appearance and composition as well. Remember the definition. We'll ultimately be glorified. Really transformed. Of course, all of this takes time. It's a process. It doesn't happen in the space of an instant. I personally find this good news, because if it's supposed to happen any faster, I'm in big trouble. I've been struggling with some things, well, I guess ever since I came into the church. And years ago, a minister who I really looked up to and admired, respected, he was already at that time, I guess you'd say, becoming elderly, which means he had to be a lot older than me. And he said, even at that point in his life, he was still struggling with habits, weaknesses, problems, and figured that he probably would up until the day of his death. This process is a slow process. It takes time. We need to be patient with ourselves, even as we expect and ask God to be patient with us. Now, butterflies, to become butterflies, go through stages. The egg, the larva, the pupa, the adult. They start out as an egg, which hatches out into a small caterpillar. When it becomes a caterpillar, this is now the larva stage. We sometimes call them inchworms. Small, not at all attractive, we wouldn't likely notice them out in the woods. And if we did, we'd be inclined to flick them away or stomp them underfoot. There are those in the spirit world that I imagine would like to stomp us underfoot. Well, we aren't much of and by ourselves either, just like those little inchworms. Now, a couple of times David expressed this thought in the Psalms. Let's turn back to Psalm 22. Dan Hitzman quoted from Psalm 22 in his message. But I'm going to quote a different part of it. I'm going to home in on verse 6, but to lay the groundwork, I think I'll start in verse 3. David here is talking to God. He says, "But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." That's how he felt about himself. And it's probably a pretty good and accurate representation of us in our current state. Turn back to Psalm 8. Once again, David seems to be in a state of consternation. Why would God turn his attention to a little worm like me? He says in verse 3 of Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit or give attention to him?" But then in verses 5 and 6, we begin to see that God has something tremendous in store for us little worms. "You have made him," that is man, "a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet." And then he mentions a few things here in the physical dimension. But in the New Testament, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 quotes this that I just read to you, and then he expands upon it to show that we are not just given dominion over sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, but ultimately over the whole vast universe. These little worms are going to become children of God with power over the entire creation. But we're not anywhere near ready for that yet, are we? We've still got a lot of transforming to do. But this that David is talking about here begins to be revealed to us clear back in Genesis 1:26. We're to become like God himself in our character and nature. Remember what I said earlier about the divine nature? Let's turn there to 2 Peter 1 and look at it and read it directly. Beginning in verse 2 of 2 Peter 1. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by or to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, my inspired margin says that that word partakers means associates, companions, partners, those who share in the mind of God, or those with whom God is sharing his mind, his nature. But it takes time for that divine nature to overwhelm, conquer, overcome, and replace our human nature. My understanding is, and I believe yours is too, especially if you go back and read like Romans 7 and 8, that we will have this human nature probably till the day we die. And that process will still be going on. The process of the replacement of human nature with the divine nature. The same Mr. Valden White even told me that even at the resurrection, as you are about to enter the spirit dimension, you're still probably going to need Jesus Christ's foot on your back pushing you through the door. You're not going to make it on your own. But like the caterpillar becoming the butterfly, we have to go through a rather lengthy process to come to that point. What do caterpillars do? They eat. They eat and eat. And for us to change, we must eat. We must be consuming a constant diet of God's truth. Turn with me to John chapter 6. You know, if there are enough caterpillars in one place, they're eating. They're eating the life out of a plant or a tree. They'll eat nearly all of the leaves, and they can actually kill the plant. And so people come along with sprays and they try to kill all those caterpillars. And like I said earlier, there is that element in the spirit world that would like to spray and kill all of us as well. A certain one and his minions do not want to see us become butterflies. They'd like to kill us while we're still in the larval stage. But in John 6 and verse 27, here again we're hearkening back to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We read this at that time. Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." Like the caterpillar, we have to eat. And we have to be eating regularly, constantly. But what are we to eat? In verse 63 of that same chapter, Jesus made himself very clear. He said, "It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh, the physical, the material dimension, profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." That's what we're to be consuming, God's word. You might say, "Well, he said the words I speak to you." Well, we know from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of the words in this book are inspired of God. And that word inspired means God breathed. It is as if every single word in this book was spoken by God himself. And that's how we should look at it. Jesus also said in Matthew 4:4 that we're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every God-breathed word of this book. We need to read, study, and apply what we read. And if we're trying to apply it, then we're involved in a process. A process that goes on and on, because it really takes time to learn to rightly apply God's word, his teachings, his principles, his values. We partake of this bread, this food, by serving God in obedience, applying his word, by incorporating his laws and instructions within our lives. Now, some disagree with this. Some say all you need to do is read the Bible for inspiration to get some good feelings from some of the neat Betty Bye stories that it contains. And in a lot of cases, people look at the stories, the incidents, the experiences of people recorded in the Bible in just that way, like a bunch of little Betty Bye stories. And as far as actual instruction, commandments, we don't need to worry about that. But turn with me first to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll see how wrong that thinking is. In 1 chapter 2 of in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Now by this we know that we know him." Some people will say, "Oh, I know God. Isn't it nice to know the Lord Jesus?" Usually I want to say to someone like that, "Are you sure you really know him?" Because God says here through the Apostle John, "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth simply is not in him. But whoever keeps his word," you notice how the Bible uses God's word and God's commandments interchangeably, synonymously. "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected," or that's in the present progressive tense, "is being perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." How did he walk? How are you going to know? Unless you read and study his word. And you find out how he walked. You find out what was his example. You find out what he taught. And I'm not just talking about the four Gospels. I mean everything from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. We must internalize the very spirit of the law, which is love, godly love, that agape love. We have to learn what is and then internalize God's mindset. This takes time, learning, and application of what we're taught in God's Word. It takes experience, in applying in our everyday lives what God's Word teaches us, and that means a process. If you get nothing more out of this message than that word process, then I guess I can consider it successful. Now, as the caterpillar eats, it grows and grows, even as we, hopefully, grow as we ingest God's word. And then periodically it must molt or shed its old skin. Then new skin rapidly forms. Likewise, we too must shed our former way of life and then take on a new mind. Ephesians 4. And this says, once again, something similar to what we read in Romans 12. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22, we're breaking into the middle of one of Paul's lengthy sentences. It says, "Put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts," just as the caterpillar's old skin grows corrupt and it has to be shed and new skin develop. And he says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And I have a line written from that expression, "Be renewed," to the margin where it says Romans 12, 2. "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, An alternate translation is being created to be like God in righteousness and true holiness. That alternate translation, I think, makes it clearer. It shows that it is an ongoing process. We must take in God's Word. We have to learn how to apply it in our life. This takes practice, which takes time. The molting process in caterpillars is repeated several times in its life. And so we must be continually in a process of change, gradually shedding, getting rid of old bad habits, sinful, unloving ways, and working. That's another term a lot of people in the religious world don't like. Working to replace them with what God's Word shows us are His righteous ways. For us, this is a lifelong process, just as it is for the caterpillar, as long as it is a caterpillar. From the time it becomes a caterpillar until it ceases to be. Eventually, after sufficient growth, the caterpillar, the larva, goes into its next stage in the process, the pupa stage. It forms a chrysalis, or what we often call a cocoon. Then it must wait days, months, up to a year, depending on the species, before it can finally emerge free of its coffin in its fully developed adult stage, the final stage, the butterfly. We too must wait for our total change to come. This is something that was understood thousands of years ago by the patriarch Job. Turn with me there, please, to the book of Job. Job 14. Job asks the question in verse 14 of chapter 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? Now notice his answer, and notice the wording. All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. This waiting is difficult, isn't it? Often frustrating, unpleasant. How long? How long? That's why he said, all the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. It requires patience, endurance, perseverance, all godly character traits that God wants to build into us. But it's part of the process. As we strive to incorporate God's principles, values, and ways into our lives, all the while living in this environment, what the Bible calls this evil world, as it says in Romans 8:23, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, from mortal flesh and blood to immortal spirit. We wait, whether in this life, or as many do, in our coffins, tombs, or graves, which the chrysalis or cocoon seems also to symbolize, and look forward to the dramatic change, the final transformation, described here in verses 18 and 19. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation eagerly waits for the emergence of the beautiful, colorful, graceful, glorious butterflies. Now, as part of this growing, learning, and waiting process, another phenomenon occurs. Trials. Another comparison or analogy applies here. You know, it used to be said you can take every word in the Bible literally. No, you can't. A lot of what the Bible gives us is metaphorical language. It gives us allegories, analogies. Not so that we can, quote unquote, spiritualize away God's truth, but so that we can better understand the spiritual by comparing it with the physical. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah. Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64 and verse 8, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." We didn't read that far in Job, but he said, "You will have a desire for the work of your hands." When God has finished that work with us, then our final and ultimate change will come. This is telling us that we are the clay, God is the master potter, molding us, shaping us. Back in Isaiah 29. In verse 16. I will begin in verse 15, that's the beginning of the paragraph. "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" It's God who is supervising, directing this process, not we ourselves. And in Isaiah 45 and verse 9, this comparison continues. It says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?'" And in Jeremiah 18, again, this analogy is referred to. In fact, in my Bible, at the very beginning of chapter 18, it has the subject heading. It says, "The Potter and the Clay. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel," the potter's wheel. You ever seen films on TV of that? People over in the Middle East. Well, I imagine even here in this country, people who are into crafts, they still make pottery in much the same way. That clump of wet clay is set on this stand or wheel, and with their feet they pedal, and it turns that wheel, and with their hands they shape the clay into whatever, a pot, a vase, any number of things. It says in verse 4, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel." He didn't like the way it turned out. You know, if we try turning out the way we think we should be on our own, we might get beaten down and have to be reshaped. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. All of these verses show us that it is God the potter who is in control of the process, not us. We are simply to cooperate with and participate in the process. We are a work in progress, just like that little boy in that picture. God isn't finished with me yet. There is mixing and preparation, kneading, beating, even foot stomping, occasional moistening. You have to have just the right amount of water. God knows when to give us the Holy Spirit. He knows when to call us. He knows when the time is right to call our children. Too much water too soon, and all you got is soup. Not enough water, and the clay gets dry, hard, and brittle, and you can't mold and shape it anymore. Molding, shaping on the potter's wheel, then comes etching, carving, lettering, etc. But the finished product, perhaps a pot or bowl or a vase, isn't finished until it's fired in the kiln at temperatures in excess of 900 degrees Fahrenheit. We speak of fiery trials. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't think it's something strange. It's a normal, natural part of the Christian life. It has to take place in order for our character and our faith to be established intact. Faith tried in the fire, 1 Peter 1:7, like gold. It says here in 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." Notice he says, if need be. We need to experience trials. Fiery trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. You ever hear of gold perishing? Our faith is more precious than that. Once it's tried in the fire, it'll never perish throughout all eternity. Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the gold or the silver, whatever is going through the fire, has to be separated from the dross. Dross, the qualities of our human nature that have to go. The fiery heat of the kiln is what makes the form and shape of the finished piece of pottery permanent. God has to know that the faith and character developed in us is real, genuine, and will stand the test of time. In fact, eternity. We have to see, and God has to see, that our faith and character will remain intact no matter what happens, no matter how hard things may be, no matter what temptations come our way, no matter what we have to endure. This is part of the transformation process. And for some, unfortunately, that final trial by fire may come at the end of this physical life. What some of our brethren have had to go through just to finally get to that point of total unconsciousness in death is sometimes, well, oftentimes, what we could really call a fiery trial. I hope that by now we can see this transformation process just a little bit more in perspective. The development of godly character is an ongoing lifelong endeavor, not something that happens virtually overnight. Somewhere, my wife got off the internet, something she had read somewhere or heard in someone's sermon. She went looking for it on the internet, and she got this for me, printed it in large print, and laminated it. I keep it taped on the little door on the hutch over my desk, and I look at it frequently. It is a quote from, believe it or not, Martin Luther, who obviously had come to some understanding in his life. He said, or wrote, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." We transform gradually along the way. And then when this physical life is over, when Christ returns and we're resurrected, the final stage in our transformation process or metamorphosis will occur. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Then the beautiful, glorious butterfly will finally emerge."